I'm Ava Kaminsky. I am a widow of 5 years. I'm from the Satellite Beach Church of Christ. So being on the church, being at the Church on the Rock is kind of new for me, and I thoroughly enjoy, you know, people where I go to church, we raise our hands like this, you know, but eventually I'm going to work it up to there, you know. We're really rather, you know, and it's non-instrumental, and the voices ring out, and so it's lovely to be able to come somewhere that that praises God in such a beautiful way as you ladies and gentlemen have done tonight. Some people would say, I'm not even supposed to be here. My mom, God love her, had TB. She had TB when she was 12 years old. She lost her mom when she was 7 to TB. Most of her, actually she outlived every one of her family, and she was actually sicker than all of them. But she had TB. A lady found out about her. She was in West Tennessee, and brought her to Middle Tennessee, to a mountain, the Cumberland Mountain, where there was a TB sanitarium. And that's where she met this general flunky named Carl. And they married. Mom was 3 years older than he was. But because she had spent years flat on her back, recovering from TB, it stunted her growth a little bit mentally. While he was out there growing, they were a perfect match. So almost immediately after they got married in Crossville, Tennessee, which is between Nashville and Knoxville, almost slap dab in the middle of them, he was drafted. And the day he was drafted, the war ended. He thought they were afraid of him, but actually, it just ended. And unfortunately, Mom was pregnant when he left. And because of her health, or lack of, the doctor said that she couldn't have the baby because she would die. Definitely the child wouldn't make it, but that Mom would die. So she was not asked. She was not advised. The doctor just took her in and aborted the baby. The 17-year-old here who got on her abortion is wrong soapbox found out about it because I was on my soapbox. And it was a bother to my mom because she still, after all those years, still had heartache losing that baby. So anyway, so they get married, they live through that, and they moved to the north like most people in the south did, because that's where the manufacturing companies were, that's where the companies were, and actually that's where a lot of my relatives were. A lot of dad's aunts and uncles moved up to Springfield, Ohio, which is between Dayton and Columbus. So I was born and raised in Springfield. They were Christian people. My grandmother on my dad's side was a very strong Christian. Her husband didn't convert until he was in his 60s. In the meantime, he'd cuss her out while she kneeled and prayed every night. He'd cuss her out, but I think she halfway kneeled and prayed just to dig the knife instead of quietly praying. She'd go, oh, watch me, I'm praying now. You know, and so it just made him mad by the minute. But it ended up, the first time I heard him sing in church, I was just a kid and I just cried like a baby. But so they were raised, they knew the Lord. We went to church. We were the type that went to church all the time. My dad was a deacon. But they said that when they got married, that they knew they wanted two children. That's it, two children. Not one, not three, two children. So they had my sister. And 5 years later, they had me. And the way I've always looked at it since the abortion is the fact that had that child lived, I would not be here. And that's kind of a heavy burden. Unfortunately, I didn't think about it all that much when I was doing all the dumb things in my life. But as I've gotten older, I've realized that there's a purpose for me being here. Yes. Yeah. And so, like I said, we had a wonderful Christian family. My sister couldn't stand me, like normal older sisters, I guess. She's 5 years older. I was the pest. And she was not nice. She really wasn't nice to me. And when I was 35 years old, she came to visit, and she had this, it was like, oh, Aitha, I've had this epiphany. And she says, oh, you know, I've been to a counselor, and I finally know why I've hated you all of your life. And I'm going, okay, because, you know, I'm the little one. I'm thinking the sun rose and set in her, you know, and she'd get a spanking, and I'm crying. I get spanking, and she'd be laughing. you know, mom always said, oh, hey, that's her nerves. Bull, she was she was thrilled. But anyway, she finally explains to me the reason why she did hit me the minute mom and dad left. And the minute, you know, and the reason why she tended to take away a couple of my boyfriends, you know, and it treated me the way she did. And it was because when she was five and going through this cute stage, mom and dad had me. Everybody's looking at the baby, you know. And then when I'm going through my cute stage, Phyllis is going through this awkward stage. I didn't blame her at all. I really didn't blame her at all. The blessing was, as we got older, I knew that she was always there for me. And she knew that about me. So I go to a Christian college. Now, the whole time, mom and dad is thinking this little Christian girl's going to grow up and be a missionary. So anyway, and I did too. I really did too. I mean, I loved the Lord. All of our cousins went to church. That's just what we did. I had one friend at school, real good friend at school, and she happened to go to church with me. So, you know, the church was my life. Well, I go to a Christian college and loved it. It was up in Michigan, and just a small little Christian college, loved it. And I got into theater, and I won Best Actress 2 years in a row, and nobody had ever done that before. Well, the American Academy of Dramatic Art was having auditions. My drama teacher and a couple other teachers said, you got to try. You got to at least try. Out of 300 auditions, they chose 30, and I was one of the 30. So I'm thrilled. This is, you know, I loved it. So I go home that summer after graduating from junior college with an AA degree. I go home, and mom says, no. You can't be an actor and be a Christian. So what else do you do when you're in a child of the 60s and 70s?
You're a
pal. No, baby, you get married. You get and rebel at the same time. Mom and dad hated the guy. I mean, they couldn't stand him. I married him because I thought, well, if I'm not going to be an actress, I'll have kids and have a little house and a white picket fence. Well, so I met this guy, married him 6 months later, and the Friday before we married, I thought, no, I can't do this. And then I thought, well, mom and dad spent all that money. Okay, I'll do it. So I did it, and a week later, I was thrown across the living room because I was getting ready to go to church on a Wednesday night, and he didn't want me to go. So the beatings were very, very regular. And he would go out on me and come home and tell me how good she was and that I could learn a lot from her because, after all, I was a virgin. So anyway, it was bad. I'd had a knife to my throat. And I would not be the least bit surprised if at least one of you has gone through this, is going through this, or knows somebody who has. But it was just, mom and dad thought they could help. So dad bought a business and moved it to Crossville to get Tony and I out of Springfield, out away from his family. Maybe if we were on our own, we could do this. So we moved to Crossville, where the beatings became more regular. By the time I ran away, it was on the average of 3 times a week. Being on the ground, being kicked with my hands over my head. Finally, I stopped everything. I stopped crying when he hit me and kicked me and yelled at me. I stopped trying to get away. I had stopped long ago trying to defend myself, as, you know, hitting back. Oh, that stopped real quick. So it finally got to where I even stopped crying, and I was just catching myself when I fell. And that's all I could do. And that's when I knew I had to go. I had to leave. Well, I was working at this little company, and I wanted to go to lunch with the girlfriends from work. And he said no. And so he came and picked me up. As soon as he got me in the car, he started screaming at me. And telling, you know, because he would always accuse me of going out on me, you know, because he was doing it to me. So he, you know, I was doing it to him, which I wasn't. I mean, my goodness, I'd been scared to death to have even tried it. He killed his folks. But anyway, I mean, I wouldn't have gone there anyway. But anyway, so he takes me to the restaurant where the girls are. And he says, get out of the effing car. And I did. everything that man told me to do, because I knew if I didn't, I'd pay for it. And that's when, the first time in my life, I felt wings on my feet. Because somehow, I got out of that car, and I walked into that restaurant, the whole time hearing him scream at me to get back in the open car and be a bitch. That's all I heard. But those wings on my feet were my Savior's wings. And he walked me into that restaurant. Well, he wasn't man enough to come in and grab me by the hair and put me out. But I knew that the minute I got home, I was dead. It was over. So I called my grandmother, because my grandparents lived in the same town. And I said, I got to leave. I got to go. And she says, Charles and Rosie, my cousins from Springfield, Ohio, were in their driveway saying goodbye. They were on their way to Ohio. So one of the girls took me to my grandparents' house. I hid in the floorboard of the car, and she said, what are you doing? I said, he'll kill me if he sees me. He'll kill me. So they take me to Grandma and Grandpa's. I get into Charles and Rosie's van, and I go up to Ohio. Then my wonderful grandpa, Tony, of course, comes by their house and says, have you seen Atha? And Grandpa just says, well, there's a car pulled up, and two girls were in it, and then it just pulled off. He didn't tell him that one of the girls got out and went to Ohio. He just, two girls were in the car. So that's how I ran away. Got the divorce. My sister, in the meantime, her husband was a preacher, but he joined the Navy. He became a chaplain in the Navy. So, let me tell you one thing I really want to mention, is that one time Tony did go to church with me. There was a Bible study. And listen to what the Bible study was. 2 Timothy 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. When you think of God's timing, 1,000 years is like a day. We have been in the end times since Jesus' resurrection. But what I want you to focus on is this. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than good, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with these people. Does that sound familiar to you? Then, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sin and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's where I was in that time. He read that to me when we got home. He said, that's me, you know. I said, yeah, I know. And that's the beginning of me needing to leave. So anyway, so 5 months after we married, I'm gone. Never to see him again. But there's an end to his story. In 2009, August of 2009, Tony has been in prison since that time. He has a life sentence because of his rape and other gross misconduct committed with at least 4 girls under the age of 13. Those girls were his stepdaughters. He is listed as a sexually violent predator and is also on the watch list of a dozen or so agencies. My very Christian grandmother, remember I told you she was a Christian, she asked me one time, she said, why don't you just hit him upside the head with an iron skillet while he's asleep? And as soon as I heard that prison sentence, I just wished to God I had. Because those mamas and those little girls would not be dealing with what they're dealing with this day. Because you know that's something you can get over. But on the other hand, I thought, well, you know, if I killed him, they would be saved. And I'd be out of jail by this time. I'd probably have a bouffant hairdo, red lipstick, more tattoos than what I got, and with a nickname Stiletto or something. You know, I would have been there, but I would have gotten over it. But you know what? That wasn't God's plan for my life. And so that's the end of that story. I've never seen, never talked to him, never want to. I've been told that he's found the Lord. Well, let's hope so. Let's hope so. Then after I moved to Phyllis's. I did something really stupid. Guys, please. I've gotten smarter with age. But I had decided that, you know, I went to college. I went to a Christian college. I was raised by a Christian family. I did what I thought was right. And it blew up in my face. And I had the audacity to say, God, it's my turn. Look, I actually did. I actually did, y'all. I said, it's my turn. I'm going to do what I want, when I want. But Father, please just let me live through it, because I promise you I'll come back. But I'm done. I'm done. And I'm sure God's sitting there going, yeah, it's okay. You do that. What kind of pompous creep was I? As if the Lord had not already done enough for me. I'm saying, just give me a little while. That little while lasted over 10 years. He owed me nothing, because of what he had already done for me. But I don't have to go into all the detail. Just to know that I was, to say I was promiscuous is an understatement. Men I didn't know. To say I was in drugs was an understatement. Disco was big in the 70s, and I was, after all, in San Diego, and I loved to party. And but, you know, I survived. I survived. And how in the world I survived all those times of driving home drunk and being followed home by a man I didn't even know. And I wasn't into drugs then, but it didn't matter. I didn't have God in my heart. And you know what was so sick about all this? Is I was still going to church. You know, I'd still show up at church. You know. But don't ask me what I did Friday and Saturday nights. None of your business. So after about 2 years of that, I moved back to Crossville. In the meantime, Mom and Dad moved to Crossville. And so they're living in Crossville, so I go there, and I start going to church there too. But I still was not living a godly life. I was so lost, I should have died. You know that song, Lamb of God? I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side. To be led by your staff and rod, to be called a Lamb of God. That is my song, y'all. You can't have it. Because that is exactly, that was my life. Well, I go to church, and I meet this, my grandma tells me about this girl named Lou. And she's living with her mom and dad. She's about my age, and I'm living with my mom and dad. So I go up to this girl named Lou on Sunday after church, and I say, my name's Aitha Seagrave. Would you like to get an apartment? I'm living with my parents. You're living with yours. Why don't we just get an apartment? And poor Lou's looking at me like, who are you? 2 years later, because Crossville's small, it's kind of hard to find a nice place to live in Crossville. It took us 2 years. We ended up moving in together. She is still one of my dearest, dearest friends. So we move in together. Mom and Dad moved to Texas. I moved with them to Texas for 10 horrible months. It was so daggum hot. She calls me and says, come to Nashville. We'd have so much fun if you were here, but I'm so bored. I said, well, come to Texas. It'd be so much more fun here if you were here. So finally, one of those guys, I gotta have something to drink. One of those guys I met was a truck driver. And the day after my 29th birthday, he loaded my car in the back of a semi and took me back up to Nashville. And so I show up at Lou's, and she's going, I thought you were kidding. So I lived with Lou for a while, and we lived with a woman, a girl named Mona for a while, who is still one of my best friends. She lives actually down here in Florida. I go there to Edgewater every month to see my Mona. But anyway, so again, I'm in Nashville, going to church once in a while, but mostly not going to church by this time. I'm looking for love in all the wrong places, you know. This time I get into cocaine. I start dating a guy who deals in it. So one day I go to work, and I thought, screw this, I just go home. And I go home, and I take a nap, because let's face it, I've been up for a couple days. He'd give me a little vial of coke every time we were together, and he'd say, honey, you may need this. Well, back in the 70s, that was $100, you know. So I woke up, and the Challenger had exploded. I'll never forget that day, because that's the day I thought, I can't do this. When you just leave work because you don't want to be there. I'm the only person living off my money. I have to have money. And so I got to stop this. So I called Roger. His name was Roger. I called Roger. He came over, and I, broke off. I said, I can't do this anymore. I said, I'm too irresponsible. I can't do this. The boy goes home. The man goes home. He lived in a two-story house. His part was in the basement. He goes around the back to go to park his car and go in the back way. And there are four cop cars. Cops out, guns drawn, to arrest him for being a dealer. If we had not broken up, I probably would have been with him. And it was that day that we broke up. You think God didn't have me in the palm of his hand? Oh, girlfriends, he had me in the palm of his hands. So many times. So anyway, so that was a mind-boggling situation. It's an amazing to me that God watched out for this idiot. You know, this pompous person who said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Just hang in there with me, God. Well, it gets to the point to where I've had enough. I started crying for like 3 days. I was on an antidepressant. I've been clinically depressed since in my 20s. Mom is, and sister was. So I knew it wasn't depression, but I couldn't stop crying. So I go to Lou's. And I'm sitting on her bed, and she's up putzing around. By this time, of course, Mom always said I was going to carry Lou to hell with me on my shoulders. You know, because she used to be a good girl. She was still a whole lot better than I was. But I go there, and I'm talking to her, and I'm crying. And I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And she says, you know, Aisa, I just wish God had come down and said, now, Lou, this is what I want you to do. And for the first time and only time in my life, I had this vision. I'm sitting on her bed. I remember it like it was today. I'm sitting on her bed, and I see my Lord Jesus come down. And I said, Aisa, come home. Just come home. And I'm not exaggerating, y'all. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. I saw him as I see you. And he was just saying, come home. So the next day, I get up and I go to Antioch Church of Christ. The minute I walk in there, I felt at home. Nobody was gushing over me. I don't even remember if anybody even said hi. But I felt like I was home. I felt at such peace. And from that moment on, I'm still a sinner. But from that moment on, I knew that God was in my heart. And I started studying more. I started being more active within the church and within the fellowship. And then a girlfriend that I met at church, Glenda, and I decided we were going to start praying for our husbands. So we prayed for our husbands. Mona and Lou have a group of guys, people, going to Florida. I said, well, I'll go with you. And Wendell was there. Now, nobody was there as a couple or anything. It was just a bunch of, early, you know, 20, 30-year-olds going to Florida for the weekend. And I fell in love with Wendell, and he fell in love with me, and we got married. Everything was really, really great. He was baptized. Everything was fine. And then we tried to have a baby. And it didn't happen. And it didn't happen. And so I had all these tests. I'm fine. They test Wendell. No sperm count. Of course, Wendell knew this when we got married. He knew this when I was going through all those painful tests, but he didn't say anything. So we talked about adoption, and I told him, you know, and he said, yeah, let's do that, because we were taking care of a little 18-month-old boy every once in a while, and Wendell was great with him, and I loved him to death, so we were going to adopt. So that day, I called the adoption agency called Agape. It was a Church of Christ agency. And they said, oh, Aisa, come tonight because it's our first meeting. Within 9 months, we had been chosen and we had a little boy on the way. Oh. And she was due on Thursday. And on Friday, Wendell sat me down and told me he didn't want me or the baby. I'd already had the shower and the girls at work. The baby's room was all ready, painted. Everything's ready to go. And he doesn't want me or the baby. And so I fall apart. And so all weekend long, he said, well, I need to think about it. Now, don't ask me anymore. I may make the wrong decision. So Sunday night, I just go through the wallet for investigative research. And Wendell wasn't the man I thought he was. You know. he had joined a swingers club, which to me was a singles club. So I called him the next day and I said, my husband's married. Why would he be at a singles club? She said, ma'am, it's a swingers club. And I'm still, you know, I'm so dumb. So she said, but you didn't join with your husband? And I said, no. And she said, well, you know, get this, girl. We take married women without their husbands, but we don't take the husbands without the women. I said, okay. She says, you come over here and I'll give you every bit of evidence that I've got for you. So I went over there and I found more things out. Found more things out. He left. 3 months later, I let him come back. Still wasn't quite going well. And then I started crying again. But this time the doctor put me in psychiatric unit. I had an emotional breakdown because I had lost my baby, I'd lost my husband, I'd lost my house. Oh, because I called him on that Monday that I found out about the swingers club and said, the realtor's here, I'm selling the house. I mean, it was done. I was done. But as it turned out, I wasn't done because I couldn't handle so much loss at one time. So I was in the psychiatric unit for a while. So I graduated to a psychiatrist, and she talks with Wendell right in front of me. And she told me, she said, you can't say a word. I said, okay. So he asked her. You know, she's talking to him about a lot of stuff. Then she finally says, why did you do this? Why did you let her get her hopes up and her everything done and then say no? He said, I don't know. And she turned and looked at me and says, you do not have to stay married to this man. No? So after a while, I thought, no, I need to go home. I need to get out of here. I need to make my marriage work. I need to do what I can to make this marriage work. Obviously, it did. It fell apart, and he's gone. The end of his story. He married. He moved to Walton Beach, married a young lady, and started going out on her. And she confronted him because he had asked the wrong person. He had asked her best friend. And he went to the closet, got a gun, and blew his brains out in front of her. So Wendell is dead and gone. That, I loved him. I mean, that was the marriage where there's fireworks and there's excitement and laughter and all this stuff. I just didn't know that I wasn't married to that it was wrong. It was all wrong. That he had this double life. And he'd go out and come home drunk at 4 o'clock in the morning. The last time he did that, he had a flat tire. I went to get the car and his wedding band was in the console. Yeah, and so that was the total end of us. But then he, I think he realized he had no hope. You know, even though he didn't see that he had hope. So I stayed in the house. We'd moved to this little town called Smyrna. I stayed in the house, and Vicky, my next door neighbor, had a birthday party for her husband. She calls Ann and David Hooven, friends that I had met a couple of times. I know. She said, "Have Bart come. Ada's got to meet Bart." Well, I didn't know I was supposed to meet Bart, but Bart and I sat and talked all night. I married him 4 months later. And he was a Catholic, and I was Church of Christ. But we knew that we wouldn't have any children, so it's kind of like, you go to Mass, I'll go to church, let's meet for lunch. After a while, I'd go to Mass with him for a little bit, just to let him see that I was interested. No, I wasn't. And then it got to where he'd come go to Mass and then come to church with me. Then after a couple years, he just came to church with me. Well, he was a sales rep, so he loved people. And he was funny. Oh my gosh, this guy was great. He was 10 years older than I was. He was just great. And so we had home church starting up. And the home church on Sunday nights would go over the sermons in the morning. So he, loving people like he did, said, well, I'll go to home church with you. Oh, honeys, that did it. He started opening that Bible, and he started studying with the home church, and he started seeing the differences in Catholicism and true Christianity. And that's when he truly stopped going to Mass. So he kept going and kept going. So he talked to Lou's husband. Lou had ended up marrying a preacher. And he talked to him on a Saturday. The next morning, I'm thinking, today's the day. Of course, a lot of times I would think, okay, today's the day. He's going to go forward. He's going to be baptized. Today's the day. Today's the day. So after he talked to Roger, I thought, surely goodness, because you know what Roger said? And then I just sat there going, he said, "Why don't you understand, Bart?" He said, "You need to get off the fence. Either you need to be a good Catholic or be baptized, commit your life to Christ, and be a good Christian." He says, "You got to do something." And I'm going, I would have never said something like that to him. You know, of course, with a wife, you know, the more you say, the more that guy is shut up, you know. So you just keep quiet. That's why the Bible says, "Why can't you quiet?" So we walk in, and lo and behold, I about pass out. We have this beautiful baptistry. Today's the day. I know it in my heart. Bart's getting baptized. After what Roger said, he's doing it. I look up, and there is plywood across the baptistry. Of the 15 years I had been going to that church, that baptistry's never been broken. The day I think for sure Bart's going to do it, he doesn't do it because, you know, he's not going to do it because there's no baptistry. So we sing the invitation song. And the preacher had never done this before. And he said, "Danny, wait a minute." So he stops the song. And the preacher says something. And I'm thinking, you know, that I'm praying, "Lord, let now, is it today, Lord? Let it be today. Let it be today." And so he stops the song, and I'm just kind of, you know, I just kind of feel myself deflated. And the song starts up again, and Bart leans over and says, "Should I go up now?" I said, "Yes!" Yeah. And so, because the baptistry was broken that Sunday night, we went over to a different Church of Christ, and he was baptized. And there were over 100 people there, and it was people who had been to all of our different home churches. Every year you change home churches so you get to know people. It's a rather large church. So over 100 people that were there, and the preacher says, "You know, Bart's been a Christian most of his life, but now he's doing what Jesus did, and he's being baptized like Jesus was." And that was pretty much it. And then he would start going to Bible study on Friday mornings with a bunch of guys. The teacher was the First Church of the Nazarene. There were Baptists, Methodists, and Lutheran there, and Church of Christ there, and Bart would come home. I'd be sitting on the sofa with my coffee, and he'd come in with a glow on his face, saying, "You may know this because you were raised in the church, but did you know the Holy Spirit?" And I mean, his. And it got to where I was going, "Oh, Lord, I want what he's got." You know? It was beautiful. It was beautiful. Okay, let me see where I've gotten to. We got to 2014. I'd had knee surgery. Bart had a prostate exam. He comes in, he lays down with me, and this is a doctor call. I'm thinking it's my knee. And he said, "It's cancer." I said, "What?" And he said, "I've had prostate cancer." And I was drugged. So I got up on my elbow and said, "You've got to be kidding me." And he said, "No. He had aggressive prostate cancer, and the doctor gave him 2 years. So we come down, that's in October of 2014, we come down here for Christmas to spend at Merritt Island with his son. We end up going to MD Anderson to get a second opinion. The doctor in Tennessee says, "You've got 2 years." The doctor at MD Anderson says, "You're going to be around a while." Before we got back to Merritt Island, we had already decided we're coming here. We're moving down here. Of course, we kind of always wanted to move to Florida anyway. This has kind of pushed it. So the condo we wanted was available. The house we had rented within a month, so we didn't have to sell our house. God worked so quickly in that move from Nashville to Florida that it was exhausting. It was just exhausting. And so we moved down here. He had no pain. We were able to do things. We were able to travel. It was amazing that he was not in any pain. At one point, the doctor, there was a test drawn, and the doctor was amazed that it had done, the test showed as much as it did. It looked great. But he was still dying. So Ann and David decided in Nashville to have a housewarming party. That's what they called it, was a housewarming party. And what it was a goodbye party for Bart. Bart was very popular. He was the type of person that was a star. He would walk into the room and people would say, "Okay, the party can start." You know, Bart, everybody loved him. He was funny. He was a good guy, and everybody loved him. So they had a going away party for Bart. And then when you come in their house, there's the living room, dining room, kitchen combined. I was there. There was a double doors that opened up to the sunroom with a sofa. And there sat Bart in a Florida sweatshirt holding court. That's all I can say. He was holding court. People would come in and they'd say hi to me. And then they'd go and sit with Bart. All afternoon they went. People just came and came and went. We came home and that was it. He had lived for that day. And he came home. And 2 weeks later, he's gone. But let me tell you something. It was the most exciting, beautiful thing I have ever experienced in my life.
Amen.
He would wake up in the morning, and he'd go, "Oh, why am I still here?" He said, "I can't do anything for the Lord. I'm useless to him. Why am I still here?" And I'd say, "Honey, you're teaching everyone how to die in the Lord." Mm-hmm. People from church would come visit him and leave feeling much better than when they came. And I said, "You're teaching everybody how to die in the Lord." I said, "Your work's not done here yet." And he would talk, we would talk about the anticipation. And he saw his escort, his transitional escort. And he was just so ready. And it was so beautiful to see someone. My dad had been a Christian all his life, and he was afraid. When he died, he was afraid. And Bart was just, "Come on, let's go. I'm ready. Let's do it. Let's go." And so it was a beautiful, beautiful thing when he passed. And since then, Phyllis got it, Alzheimer's, that sister of mine. She stayed with me for a while when Bart was sick, and I knew something was wrong, but I didn't have time to worry about her. The next year in 2016, he died in 2016, 2017, I moved to Tennessee to take care of her. I was able to take care of her for a couple months. I really wasn't taking care of it. We lived together for a couple months, and then she had to go to a facility. And then COVID hit, which meant that her son couldn't see her, I couldn't see her, her kids couldn't see her. I could see her through a window, but I couldn't touch her. And she got very angry. She got very mean, throwing food, spitting at people, very mean, had to put her on drugs. But in the meantime, she's not getting that physical attention, that physical touch from people she loved. And in January, I saw a picture of her, and then she died in February. But I went to see her. I went on Sunday, and she was in a chair, and she was like this, and they brought her in, and I said, "That's not my sister." And they said, "Phyllis?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "That's not my sister." And he said, "This is Phyllis." And she weighed nothing. Her hands were like this. Her feet were like that. And she was just couldn't speak. And she was gone. She was gone. I showed her a picture of Mom and Dad back when we were young. And her eyes went from Dad to Mom, Dad to Mom. At one point, she put her hand over my hand. But other than that, she was gone. And then the next Friday, that was Sunday, I come home on Monday. On Friday, I get a phone call that she was dying. Went back up there on Saturday, and I'd gotten there too late. She had died. So Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, I go to Nashville, and I drive to Crossville, and we bury my sister's ashes. And I get to see my great-great-nephew for the first time because of COVID. I haven't seen him. I haven't seen my extended family. The only family I have left now is her son and his family and her daughter and her family. That's all I've got now. But that's okay, because I've got you guys. I've got my sisters. The sisters at Satellite Beach are why I moved back down here. They would come see me, and I'd come visit them. And finally, it was no sense in me being up there because my support group was down here. They're the ones that that take care of me. And I'm the one that takes care of them, thankfully. So they give me this house, this condo I can't stand, but this condo that I can't stand is my sanctuary inside. It's exactly what I want, but guess what? It's 3 miles from one best friend, 3 miles from the other best friend, and 2 miles from Village Thrift and Love Inc. I get a job at Love Inc. I'd heard about it from Freddie Woodford. I get a job there as the administrative assistant. Loved it, but I got into depression because of COVID and everything, and so they put me as a cashier. And man, let me tell you, it's the most fun I've had in my life. It is awesome. We have regular customers come in every week. People that come in are so sweet, and I know their story. They know mine, and it gets me out of the house 4 hours a day, 5 days a week. It's awesome. I just love it. God has been so good to me. You have no idea how good he has been to me. Because not only has I survived, but he allowed it. He allowed me to be broken. And some people just have to be broken before they realize what they've got. And that was me. He wanted me to know that only he could give me an abundant life. At the time, I had no idea how God was protecting me, nor did I care. I didn't really care. I had such a huge hole in my heart where God used to be. Because growing up, I really did believe. But then I let everything else take over. I'm still very, very embarrassed by my testimony. When Anna asked me to give it, I thought, okay, God wants this out. Because I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one who has been an abused wife. I'm not telling you, by the way, when I told you about killing him and being stiletto, I'm not telling you to do that. But I am telling you that if you are in an abusive situation or you know someone who is, call me. Because I am here to take you out of it. Whatever it takes, I am here to take you out of it. If you know someone who's on cocaine and needs help, call me. I may not be able to do a whole lot about it, but I can give you a safe place, and I can get you in touch with Love Inc. So yeah, I'm embarrassed by what I've done, but it's also taken me a while to forgive her, to love her, and to show her compassion, because it's been a hard life that I did myself. But it's also been a very beautiful, beautiful life in spite of my selfishness and my bad decisions. But it's only when you're empty that you can truly, truly let God fill your life. I've got one more story, and then I'm done. Amen. Mom died in 98, and she was the best. Then she and I were tight. Well, immediately I got Epstein-Barr. Y'all know what that is? Somebody at her funeral hugged me, and I got the sleeping sickness. 6 weeks or so, I'm sleeping constantly. Barb goes, Aitha, this isn't depression. There's something wrong. Go to the doctor. Good news, bad news. Bad news, you got Epstein-Barr. Good news, you're on the downhill slide because you're going to be better in a couple weeks because it only lasts so many weeks. Got through with that, immediately started going to the bathroom with a knife in my gut. Guess who had Crohn's disease? Because my immune system was so low, the Crohn's disease set in. So I'm hurting with that for a couple years. The doctor goes, okay, let's just do this surgery. So we had 18 inches of intestines taken out and resectioned, and no more Crohn's disease. So we go to Florida, to New York. Okay, I'm an actress, okay? I wish. But I wanted to be an actress. Never been to New York City before in my life. Bart and I go to New York City. I'm having the time of my life, and I have a little, little pain. So I called the doctor in Nashville, and he goes, I want you to go to the emergency room. I said, I'm mouthy. I'm going, God, just give me time. Doc, look, if anything gets bad, I'll go to the ER, but you don't understand. I'm in New York City. I'm not spending my time in the hospital. So we had a beautiful time in New York City, had a blast, going to a friend's house in Rhode Island, and 3 o'clock in the morning, I am on my knees, on the bed, rocking back and forth in such intense pain. They take me to the ER, they give me something, I'm out, and while I'm out, they run all these tests. They find kidney cancer. If I hadn't had Crohn's disease, I wouldn't have had the intestines resection, wouldn't have had the test to find out I had Crohn's, I had cancer. I'd been dead. So many times I should have been dead. I don't know why he keeps doing this. I'd much rather go home. But he keeps letting me be here. So I have my kidney removed. My GFR, do y'all know what a GFR is? The GFR is the blood work when you do blood work, they have all this bun and creatinine and all this, but the GFR is the number. Well, my GFR was about 36, 35, because I don't have, if you have two kidneys, that's how you, when you got one, be happy with about 35. All of a sudden, it dropped to 19 last December. And they said, you need a transplant. Okay, so I called Mayo Clinic and start working the system, and then my number went up. He said, just cancel Mayo, you don't need it. Let's prolong it. Okay, fine. Cancel it. January, my number goes down again. And I thought, well, forget this. I'm calling Mayo. So I am now on a transplant list for a kidney. And I am not the least bit worried about it. I was supposed to get $6,300 in order to stay on the list. You can be on the donor list, but you have to have the money to prove that you can afford that expensive medicine. You have to have the money to prove that you can pay for your stay in Mayo at Jacksonville for 30 days. You have to be able to pay for your donor if you get one. You know, so I needed to have that money. That money came in within a week, 10 days. I had every bit of that money. That's my Christian family. That's God working in my life. It's time.
Amen.
It's time.
Christy, our CEO, put it on Facebook. Now, this is after we have prayed. And I walk into Love Inc., and she looks me in the face and she says, I'm going to get a kidney. I'm on the list. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. And I was praising God with her right there at the counter. And then I saw this post from Christy that she needed a live donor. And that they had to be an A or an O. And I went, I'm an A. So I started praying, Lord, does this mean me? Is this what you want me to do? Father, help me know what it is that you want. He said to me, she won't make it to your age without one. So I said, Lord, make it easy to let me know that this is your journey. Let me know that everything's going to flow exactly the way you want it to go so that I can glorify you, because that's all I want to do is glorify you in all this. You have blessed me with the kidney. So the first thought I had was, I better call my doctor and make sure my doctor knows I'm going to do this. So I called her and I asked her, I said, what do you think? And she said, well, your blood pressure's good. You don't have any diabetes in your family. I said, no. Dad did tell us that it was best to order your dessert first so you could have it. So he ended up with type 2 diabetes, but nobody else has ever had any diabetes. She said, oh, your dad was funny. I said, yeah, it was. Anyway, she said, go with our blessings and we'll help you along the road. So I knew that was God. He's already making it smooth and easy. I send a message to Aetha. Aetha, I think I want to be that donor. And she got so excited. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. I said, don't thank me, thank God. He's the one who did this. It's not me. I didn't ask for this. I have no idea. He said the kidney. He didn't say mine.
So it may not be her, but you know.
Right. So anyway, but God is faithful in all things, and I know that he is good in what he's doing. And so I thank him that he's chosen me for this.
So now the step is that she will be going to Mayo. Well, then Mayo's going to call her. She did fill out an application. They're going to call her sometime by Monday.
Friday. They should call her.
Oh, is it Friday? Anyway, and then she will go to Mayo for a couple days. They said that she'd have so many tests she's never had, like she's never had before.
She said, they're even going to do a psychological evaluation. I said, well, I'll fail that.
And that's what I got. That's what I got. But But anyway, so she'll be there for a couple days for tests, and then if it's okay, then her little kidney's going to go in this fat body. And praise God for all things.
Amen. So what I want to say to all of you is, just when you think the end is there, it's not. We have modern medicine today that we didn't have back a long time ago. There wasn't this live donor crap. And as I was looking at all these videos, they were talking about donors that die. And I'm like, huh? Well, I mean, for me, that's a win-win. You know, I don't know where I'm going. But I was like, am I willing to do that? Sure. Lord, whatever you want and whatever the walk is, I'll walk it with you, holding my hand. Be with me and guide me. So when it was her, it was like, well, this ain't even my best friend. Yeah. I don't know her that well. Yeah. I see her. We say hi. We know each other, acquaintances. Yeah. But yeah. And that's what on the paperwork they're asking, is this a good friend? Is this a sister or brother? You know, an acquaintance.
Yeah, we're an acquaintance.
It's an acquaintance. So that's God, though. Do you see what he's doing? We both work at Loving the Name of Christ. We're both there. That was his plan. Bring us there together. Pray.
Please pray for us both.
Oh, yes.
Please pray for us both.
And
if you know of anybody who needs...
we do it now.
Oh, yeah.
You're in that kind of church. If you ladies could come down, that would be really helpful to us.
Thank you so much for being so sweet and listening to my stories.